Good morning, everybody. I'm Matt, the lead pastor here at Gateway, and it's awesome that you could join us once again. This is our first Sunday of Advent, preparing us for Christmas. And you could probably notice the lights and the trees behind me here. And I was just thinking about Christmas this week, and it just seems like we're probably more prepared than ever for this Christmas. It's different. Some people are always way ahead of the game when it comes to Christmas, but it seems within our culture and our city and our country today more than ever, with everything that we're experiencing, that people are wanting Christmas to come sooner than later. They're setting up their trees. Have you have your tree set up yet? I know that that mine is set up. The lights are set up. The lights on my house are set up. I even noticed that people have gone out and done a lot of their Christmas shopping already. I know within my household, a lot of it's already done. Have you finished yours already? And it's not even December yet. But why is that? Why are we ready for Christmas? I think part of the reason is that we're looking for hope. We're looking for hope in the midst of a bit of a dark season that we're living in right now. The first Sunday of Advent is actually about hope this first week. When I think of hope, I think of Christmas. I think of Jesus' birth. But when we think about Christmas and the hope of Christmas, it actually goes much further back than just Jesus' birth. In fact, it goes hundreds, if not thousands, of years back. It goes back to a people of Israel waiting with anticipation for something better to come. Waiting with anticipation for a king that is going to come, is going to change things, that are going to make things better. There was promise of hope on the horizon for the people of Israel hundreds of years before Jesus showed up on the scene. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. It starts in verse 6, and this is a prophet Isaiah speaking hundreds of years before Jesus shows up on the scene, speaking about one who is going to come and the hope that they would bring. It says, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity." That's words of hope, isn't it? It's interesting how hope can be put into the lap of a child. If you really think about it, it's a little bit different, isn't it? We typically don't put our hope in a baby. But hundreds of years before Jesus showed up, there was hope in this baby. In fact, this person that was going to be coming was going to be called a Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. We could use that during this time, can't we? I think in this time, we all know that so many people are experiencing anxiety like never before. They're going through stress. I think suicides are on the rise. Depression is on the rise. And this one that was to come, that was bringing hope, was going to be called our Wonderful Counselor. He's going to be called the Prince of Peace. Whether we're going through war or not, within our society today, I don't sense a lot of peace. But that's what this person who was to come was going to bring. Not just bring peace, but be the Prince of Peace, the Master of Peace, an Everlasting Father. And it says the government would rest on his shoulders. Talking about government, we've just gone through elections here in the province of British Columbia, where we're at here in Kamloops, electing a new premier, a new government. That just happened within the last couple months. And at the beginning of November, our neighbors to the south, the United States, they went through a huge national election electing their new president. Did you know that it was $14 billion that was spent on the election down in the United States? $14 billion that they used to campaign, to get their message across, to get the person that they wanted for president to be elected. It's the most in U.S. history. By the way, some Christian commentators talk today. You might think that God has chosen a certain political party or a certain person to rule, a party that he would stand behind. Several weeks after the American election that we've just gone through or watched to the south of us is Advent. I think it's at just the right moment. Through all the turmoil of these elections that we've gone to is Advent. Advent means coming or arrival. For us, after the coming and arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, for us it is a waiting. It's a remembering of the coming and the arrival of the Messiah. A time of remembering and waiting for the birth of a different kind of leader. Not a politician, but one that will rule nonetheless. It is a time to recognize that people of all political stripes can come and kneel at the manger, no matter who you support. That God welcomes, if we're looking down the states, that God welcomes Republicans and Democrats alike. And for us that are Canadians, that God welcomes NDP and Liberal and Conservative and Green Party. And it's a time of all political stripes to come and to kneel at the manger. Ultimately, this is a king that rules a kingdom that is not beholden to any specific political party. Jeremiah chapter 23, once again, a prophet in the Old Testament looking towards this king that was going to come. And then starting in verse 5, he says this, "For the time is coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line. He will be a king who rules with wisdom. He will do what is just and right throughout the land. And this will be his name. The Lord is our righteousness." Once again, looking towards this king that was going to come. And if you read the words of this, it's so different. Raising up a righteous descendant. This king was going to be righteous. Righteousness is this idea of someone who is free of guilt and sin. Someone who is virtuous. Someone who is morally right. When I think of that, I think of what human king or president or prime minister or emperor can be described in this way. We have so little trust in our leaders today. I think we've seen too much. We've heard too much, haven't we? David, that is talked about, this from the line of David would come this righteous descendant that would rule with wisdom. It's talking about David. David was God's archetypal king. Archetypal means an ideal pattern. This Messiah that was going to come, this new king that was going to come, would be in David's line. They looked to David as the ultimate example of a king that they loved and they wanted. David is mentioned across four books of the Bible and the Old Testament. He's mentioned over 1,000 times. In fact, David is mentioned, the only person that's mentioned more in the Bible than David is Jesus. He's known in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. David was far from perfect. He was far from perfect, but they look to David as an example. When Jesus was born, an angel showed up to some shepherds who were totally unaware, declaring the birth of this new king. And they were incredibly afraid. And we see the account in Luke chapter 2, and it starts in verse 10, and it says this, "But the angel reassured them, 'Don't be afraid,' he said, 'I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. I want you to take that in for a moment. This good news of great joy is for everyone. It's not for some people. It's not for a certain political stripe or leaning. But it's good news for you, for all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. So you notice this word Messiah shows up in these passages describing this king who is going to come, describing the birth of Jesus. What is Messiah? It ultimately comes out of the Hebrew and it means anointed. Literally something or someone that has had a special oil poured over them. This oil that was used in the Old Testament was poured over objects or people, things that were set apart for a very special and specific purpose. We see this word anointed and anointing first in Exodus chapter 28 to 30 in the Old Testament, where the nation of Israel were wandering around in the desert, and God had given them very specific instructions on how to build a tent, how to build a tabernacle, a place where God would meet with his people. And he gave them instructions on how to take a special olive oil and mix it with special spices. And this olive oil, this special anointing oil, would be used to be placed upon specific furniture, decorations, and items within this holy tent or this tabernacle. They would be anointed for a special purpose. The special oil would also be used to be placed or poured over God's priests and prophets, setting them aside for a special purpose. We go further down the road in the Old Testament, and if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 10, this anointing oil is first used on Israel's first king, King Saul. As Samuel comes to Saul, he takes this anointing oil, and he pours it over Saul. Saul was set aside for a special purpose for God. This anointing oil signified that the king was holy and set apart for God's purposes. He ruled on behalf of God. He represented God. And so this idea of anointing a king or queen has gone throughout world history. In fact, it wasn't too long ago that our own Queen Elizabeth in 1953 was anointed with special oil. In fact, as she she went through her coronation, they were trying to decide, should we put this on TV or not? If you can imagine, in 1953, TV was still new on the scene. And this idea of filming such a special, and as they would consider, a holy moment on TV was pretty controversial. The president at the time, or the prime minister of England, was against this. He didn't want to see this happen, but they felt that the people needed to be able to see the coronation of their queen. And so all of it was filmed on tape, and people were able to see it in black and white from their homes on their little screens, except for one moment. And it was the anointing of oil that was used on Queen Elizabeth. They felt that this was such a special moment that they brought a tent and they placed it over Queen Elizabeth so that no one else can see. Only the Archbishop of England and herself were in that moment. And so it was only at that moment that the people on TV couldn't see the anointing and the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. Typically in the Old Testament, kings were anointed by a prophet. But we see in the New Testament, when Jesus is anointed, it was by three obscure women. It wasn't by a prophet. It wasn't by a priest. When we look at the books of Matthew, Luke, and John, there's three different women that show up on the scene that anoint Jesus' head and his feet. Some biblical scholars believe that these three stories that are described in these three different books were the same woman described in three different ways. Whether it was one woman or three, the differences are stark. The differences stick out. In Luke chapter 1, verses 30, it says this. An angel comes to Mary and says, "Don't be afraid, Mary." The angel told her, "For you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus." That word favor with God sticks out to me when I read this scripture today. There was a responsibility that God was placing on Mary, and God considered it favor. What responsibility does God want to place upon you? I feel like we live in a culture today where we're always trying to run away from responsibility. We don't really want responsibility. And yet Jesus was giving the greatest responsibility to any woman in the history of the world. And he says, "I'm giving you favor. Because of my favor on you, I'm going to give you this responsibility." In verse 32, it continues, says, "He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." His kingdom will never end. All kingdoms end. If we look throughout history, they all change, and new kings show up, and new political systems show up. And even the countries that we see in the world today on our political map, if we go far enough in the future, they will change as well. But this kingdom that is spoken about in the book of Luke and in the other prophets says this kingdom will never end. If we go back to this election that I was talking about previously down to our neighbors in the South, this one that cost $14 billion, when we think of the coronation of this president, he's going to have huge celebrations. In January, when he is inaugurated, there's going to be lots of food and drink and celebrating and dancing, and the most famous people throughout America are going to join. Those that are considered important, those that are considered famous are going to be there. And this president is going to be the most protected person on the planet. This president is going to be the leader of the most powerful army in the world. Isn't this so different from the king whose birth we have celebrated for 2,000 years? So different. This king was born in a poor village to poor parents. He was born and was placed in an animal's feeding trough for a bed. On the night of his birth, he wasn't joined by rich and famous people, but he was joined by lowly shepherds that were just out in the fields nearby. He was raised on the other side of the tracks in a place called Nazareth, a place that no one wanted to be associated with. He wasn't trained as a king or someone from high society. He was raised as a carpenter, in reality, a local handyman. So different. So different. At the age of 30, this king began his campaign. He was speaking of his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. This kingdom was different, though. He didn't belittle any opposing kings or governments. He called people to love, loving their enemies. He called people to humility and kindness and forgiveness and selflessness. He called his hearers to take care of the hungry and the widow and the orphan. He didn't gather the most respected people, the educated or the wealthy, to help him in his campaign. He didn't call the rich and ask for money, but he attracted a ragtag group of followers that no one would have expected. We don't think of this as a campaign, but his followers, his disciples, definitely did. We know in this world, we know governments that want to bring peace through strength. It is a coercive power. And oftentimes, to be honest, the church can be tempted or sucked into this coercive power or this power through strength. Sometimes I see, even within a church that is angry. A church that is angry, and we want our power back. We want our rights back. But I see a Jesus that didn't operate this way. The power that Jesus demonstrated was power through self-sacrifice, a power demonstrated through servanthood, a power that lays rights down. Jesus never made any promises that our modern politicians would make. He promised that the grieving would be comforted. Those that hungered for righteousness would be filled. He promised that the merciful would be shown mercy. He promised that the meek would inherit the earth. It would be a kingdom filled with citizens that live out of selfless love. And he encouraged us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven." He encouraged his followers to live out this kingdom here on earth. Sometimes throughout world history, Christians have believed that trying to legislate morality, trying to bring about God's purposes through political means, is the way of bringing this kingdom down to earth. But it has never worked that way. Jesus never intended for us to operate that way because he never operated that way. Jesus had a coronation as well. It happens at the hands of Roman soldiers as they press a crown of thorns on his head. They exalted him as they nailed him to the cross, and they raised him in the air for all to see. I just talked about the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, but this coronation is different because this kingdom of God operates differently. It's an upside-down kingdom. It was there that this coronated king suffered for hours, a king laying down his life for his people, for you and me. This king would not be held down by death, though. He would conquer death, and he'd be raised to life. He appeared to all of his disciples and called them to continue to live out this kingdom in the same way he did, to lay down our lives, even when it doesn't make sense to us. This kingdom ascended to heaven, but he spoke of a day when he would return. History as we know it is going to come to an end. The kingdoms of this world will end. The broken ways of this world are going to pass. And as Revelation chapter 11, 15 says this, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." We live in that period between Easter and Jesus' second coming. We live in a world where we're waiting for his kingdom to be fully realized. It's not fully realized, and because of that, we experience suffering, we experience pain, and sometimes it seems like darkness rules. We continue to live as followers of his kingdom, living out his purposes, even though it runs contrary to the kingdoms of this world, to the kingdoms that we see. We let the light of his kingdom shine in our hearts and in our actions. We live out his kingdom with hope. Hope isn't something that we can physically see and touch in the future. But hope is something where we know and we understand the character of the one that we serve. We've seen how he has operated in the past. And so even though we don't know what the future holds, and it seems dark, we hold out hope. We know how he operates, and we can put our faith and we can put our trust in that. In the Jewish world, they have lots of set prayers that they say on a regular basis, prayers that they read out on a daily basis. But when you look at those prayers, almost every single one has a very specific phrase right at the beginning. And it says this: "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe." Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe. Notice how they're not saying king of a specific nation, king of a specific ethnic group. But they recognize that there is one king that is king of the entire universe. The Jewish people have been one of the most persecuted people that we have seen on this planet, especially within the last couple hundred years. But they put their hope in this king that is Lord of all. Jesus is not a king or a president like we have ever seen. He's not the king of a country. He's the king of the universe. I encourage you today to hold on to this hope. Hold on to this kingdom that sometimes you can't see with your physical eyes. Everything within the people of Jesus' day was calling out for a kingdom that they could grasp a hold of. A kingdom that would change their circumstances within their country. But Jesus kept on pointing them towards a kingdom that was not of this world and that operated on a completely different plane. We may have a hard time trusting in human leaders. We may have a hard time knowing the future of our own country. But we can be a part of a heavenly kingdom. This heavenly kingdom is far greater, and it's a kingdom that will never end. And until Jesus comes back again in physical form, it's a kingdom that dwells within you and me.